Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might use this time powerfully by your Spirit to work in our lives and hearts. We do thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the great gift you've given us. We pray, though, that by your Spirit, that word might be a real help to us tonight, that you would work in each of us as we need by this word, that you would please stir up those who are your followers to love and good deeds, to a greater confidence and a greater assurance in their life and walk with you. I pray for those amongst us who may not be confident in where they stand with you, that tonight you would give them clarity about where they are, that whether they're with you or not, that they would know and know what to do next. Pray, please, that would happen amongst us. Pray, please, especially for those amongst us who actually know they're not with you, that tonight would be a night where they might make that step and put their faith in you and find life and hope in you. We ask that you might do all of this through this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a conversation some years ago, I knew a man who was a minister of a church, and he said that a journalist had contacted him wanting to write some stuff up on about church. And so he invited this woman to come to church and spend the time with the service and look at things. And she came along, she went through the service. At the end of the service, he asked her how she'd found the time. And she said this, it was very interesting. She said, "I thought it would be more out of this world." So there's a woman who'd never been to a church before, never experienced kind of Christian life before, and her reaction when she came to church was, it was just so kind of ordinary. Bunch of people, sang some songs, read a book, had a talk, prayed, went home. And she was kind of expecting that if you've got a group of people and they're in contact with the living God, if that's what they believe is happening, and there really is a living God, who's God, who's spirit and supernatural, you'd expect a group of people who are in relationship with that God, who come together for that God, to have spectacular things happen. And she was kind of disappointed that it was just very ordinary. Now, that is an interesting observation. I find it intriguing. And it's kind of easily either disturbing or encouraging, depending on what you bring to it. What should real Christianity look like? What should it look like in a person's life if they're genuinely in touch with the living God? If you really are in touch with the supernatural power of the universe, what should it look like in your life? And how would you know whether you are? And church, what would church look like? What would be the kind of thing you would expect to see happening in a church that genuinely is in touch with the living, powerful, supernatural God? You know, these are really important questions, particularly when you realize that what's at stake here is heaven and hell, as Matt drew attention to it. You see this in the book we're looking at, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is a judgment to come. When you kind of elevate things and see how much is at stake, that you know where you stand with this God is hugely important. That you have confidence that I'm with him, he's with me. Oh, that's life. But if you don't have that confidence, and if you don't have that confidence tonight, there is a great deal at stake, and I want to urge you to actually consider this. Are you in touch with God? How do you know you're in touch? What are the evidences that I'd look to go, yeah, I know God's hand's on me? Well, that's a little bit of what we're going to be looking at together tonight, because the part of the Bible we're looking at, which is this new book, 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be considering together for the next bunch of weeks, the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians bangs on that issue. Let me give you a bit of background. Turn up with me to Acts chapter 17, touch on some of this. You picked up some of this last week, but let me just set a scene again. Paul, and what you have here, just a reminder actually, Acts chapter 17 is an historical account of the movement of the early missionaries not very many years after Jesus. So begins with Jesus and not many years later. That's very early history. But what you find here dovetails with the books written by other people around the same time independently. So it's a great reminder that we're dealing with history and not just legend and fabrication. But have a look at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through a bunch of cities, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, having a Jewish synagogue there means that there were at least 10 Jewish men, which is largely what you need to get a synagogue formed. So you've got some population there of Jews. Well, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and there on three Sabbath days, so three Saturdays, that's what a Sabbath day was for a Jew, over 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. So what he's done is he said, you may have heard that Jesus died on a cross, and people have kind of therefore dismissed him as the Messiah because he died. How can the Messiah of God die on a cross? And he's saying, no, he had to. It was God's very purpose. And with all of this, he sought to prove from the scriptures that he is the Messiah, the one who's now been raised from the dead. Now, verse 4, the consequence of this, some Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, non-Jews, and quite a few prominent women. So Paul, a church forms, but opposition begins. Verse 5 tells you about how others were jealous, and so they rounded up bad characters. You get this kind of hostility against this fledgling church. Now, just a quick little note, it's likely that what's told in verse 5 doesn't happen immediately after what's said in verse 4. Does that make sense? So he's there for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks. Verse 5 doesn't immediately mean that on the 4th week, hostility began. It could be some months. And it's very likely that he was there for probably 3 or 4 months. You get indications from the book of Philippians and various other places that that's the kind of time that might be suggested. He's there for a short time, but certainly no less than a month, maybe as long as 3 or 4 months. But there's hostility aroused and he is driven off. And in fact, they go to find him and he's gone. But they go, verse 6, to Jason and some of the other believers, these new Christians, drag them before the city officials and say, these men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. And the charge brought against them there, verse 7, is that they're defying Caesar and saying there's another king, Jesus. Which gives you a hint to the nature of the proclamation. The proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah is effectively them saying he is king, he is Lord. The Messiah in the Jewish world was the one that they expected who would come, who would be the Lord of all nations for all times. Hence the resurrection being so important, that he was a living Lord forever. And Paul and others were preaching that Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. Hostility happens. Paul is driven out. And so he goes to the next town, and then he goes to the next town, and he ends up down in a town called Athens. You've heard of Athens. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now see how these all dovetail. It's quite powerful. Chapter 3, verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And we sent Timothy, who was our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that you wouldn't be unsettled by these trials, by the hostility and opposition. So Paul, in anxiety, worrying about this small group of Christians who have been formed in Thessalonica, now in Athens, sends Timothy, happy to be left on his own, sends Timothy to go and find out how they're going. He then moves on to Corinth, where you get the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians letters. He goes on to Corinth and chapter 3, verse 6. Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. And so Paul is thrilled. And so he writes this letter, one of the very earliest letters of the New Testament. It's possible, I think likely, that Galatians is prior to this. But 1 Thessalonians is about 50 to 51 AD in that kind of time, which makes it about only 17 years. It's written about 17 years after Jesus has been raised from the grave. Very early Christian document. So that what's being said here didn't have time for legends to develop. This is straight on after the events that it talks about, an extraordinary ancient book. The Apostle Paul writes this letter in verse 2. He says, we thank God for you. So he's got news that they're still going on with the Christian faith, and he's got news of the reasons why he can be sure they are. And so in chapter 1, he kind of includes all those bits that say, here's why we're enthused, here's why we're encouraged, and he gives evidences of what a Christian looks like. You look there in chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words. So what Paul's concerned about is Here's how we know that you're really saved. Here's how we know that God, before the beginning of time, chose you to be his. Wouldn't you like to know if that was you tonight? How would you know whether you've been chosen by God? How would you know whether you've been loved by God and chosen by him and saved and rescued by him and secure with him forever? How would you know that? Well, let's go through this chapter and get a sense of it. I'm going to offer that there's two pieces that help, that kind of convey what Paul sees as the evidences of you being saved, chosen by God. There's two sides to it. The first side is from Paul's perspective. It's quite unusual. We're going to look at that in a moment. The second is from their side, the things that were happening in their lives, which is very much applicable to us. But let me start with what's going on from Paul's side. What's happening for him that makes him know they're chosen? You with me? Let's go have a look at Paul's side. It's there in verse 5, but I'll read from verse 4 to follow through with you. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because... See, how do we know that he's chosen you? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. So there's a bunch of things that make Paul confident that they've been chosen. And what are those bunch of things? That his gospel came not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of tricky. It's kind of tricky in that when you first read it, most easily you make the assumption that he's talking about the deep conviction in the Thessalonians. But I want to offer the text actually suggests other than that. I want to offer that I think what Paul is actually saying, and for various reasons, is that he knows God has chosen them because of what was happening for Paul as the preacher. He says, our gospel came to you, not impacted you. The way our gospel came was with not merely words, but power, Holy Spirit, and deep conviction from the preacher. I think what Paul's saying here is that it's an unusual way of thinking for us, but it's quite usual in the New Testament. What Paul, I think, is saying is that I know God was at work in Thessalonica. I know he was at work in your town because of what was happening for me, the preacher. I was directed by God to come to you, and when I came to you, I came speaking not just words, but I knew they were Holy Spirit-empowered words, and I had a deep conviction that God had put upon my heart for you and about you. And so I know God's at work in your lives. I know he's chosen you. You see, he's actually talking about the anointing of the Spirit in his own experience, in his own life, that gave him confidence. Now, you can wrestle with the text and see if I'm understanding it rightly, but I think that's the way it reads for various reasons. We haven't got time to go into them all. But what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Because we don't have Paul with us today to say, I've got the same convictions about you as well. So what good is that reading for us? Great for the Thessalonians, but what do we do with it for us? Here's what I think. I think this is a reminder, a really important reminder, that the work of being saved is a supernatural work. It's an out-of-this-world work. It's a spiritual work, and it's God's work. God anoints Paul with the Spirit to bring the gospel to that people because God is the one determined to see them saved. It's his Holy Spirit work. You know, this is not merely a kind of academic human thing debating together. God is in this, and he's been in this from the beginning. That's what the language of verse 4, he chose you from the beginning of before time itself. God has set his affection on people to be saved. And he chose people in Thessalonica to be saved before the world was even created. And in his love and determination to see them saved, he prepared all the history of the Old Testament. He then sent his son to become a man amongst us, to suffer and die, to pay for our sins, to make it possible for us to be forgiven. He then raised him from the dead. God did all of this, raised him from the dead as the conqueror of death itself. But he did more. He then appointed preachers. And by his Spirit, he raised up preachers to go around the world and deliver the news that forgiveness is possible through the Messiah. You can come back to God and be forgiven. And those preachers went out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you tonight are sitting there as someone who knows the Lord Jesus, is saved, we'll tell you how you can be confident about that in a moment. But if you're someone who knows the Lord Jesus and is saved, it's because the Spirit of God chased you down. The Spirit of God worked providentially to put you in a certain place, to have a preacher, a friend, someone you work with, someone at a church that you were brought to come along and by the power of the Spirit preach to you, speak to you, hassle you, push and nudge you, invite you again. That's the Holy Spirit at work chasing you. Know that God has loved you and put his affection upon you, and by his Spirit he has pursued you. Do you know, as a preacher myself, so I've got to tell you, for the last 25 years, I have prayed most weeks for an anointing of the Holy Spirit. You may not be aware of this, but I pray most weeks that the God, by his Spirit, would anoint my words, that they might not just be human words, but that you actually have a prophetic experience of God addressing you. And you know, there's sometimes I can sense that's happening, sometimes not. And it's kind of hard. We could just check out who matches which, whether you think I have and all, you know, we could, but who knows really? But that was the Apostle Paul. It's many preachers through history. It's called often the unction, people used to call it. The Holy Spirit's anointing especially. Now, don't then assume that if there's no Holy Spirit anointing, the words aren't powerful. No. Paul, the same Paul who had this anointing at Thessalonica, goes to Corinth and he says to the Corinthians, "I came to you in fear and much trembling. My words were not wise and powerful, not wise and persuasive." But he doesn't therefore say that his words are not powerful. He says that God's weakness is stronger than man's strength. And so the words of God, even uttered by weak people, can be powerful by the Spirit. It's just that sometimes God does give a particular anointing, a particular expression, experience, such that some can even know the work of the Spirit in their lives. And that was the case here at Thessalonica. But if you are saved here, it's because God has chosen you and by his Spirit pursued you. It's his work. That's why verse 2, Paul thanks God for them, because he knows that their salvation is all of God. Now there's Paul's side, his experience in preaching to them and his confidence for them because of his experience. But there is the other side, which is the Thessalonian side, and that's the side that we particularly are going to focus on tonight. I'm going to suggest that what Paul shows here in chapter 1 is four evidences for knowing whether you actually have been called and chosen, whether the Spirit has been at work in your life. Four evidences. I'm going to go through the first three pretty fast, and I'm going to hit the fourth one and spend a bit more time. So just to give you a sense of space and how we're going to do it, let me go through the first three. You see the first one there in verse 2 and 3, so get your Bibles and look there. The first evidence that the Thessalonians have been chosen by God and saved. Verse 3. "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Two sets of three. We remember your faith, your love, your hope. Each of those are inner heart attitudes, invisible attitudes, affections. Your faith in the Lord Jesus, the fact that you put your confidence in him and not yourself. Your affection, your love of God and others, your hope for the future. Have you got those three? Chiefly of them is faith. Faith is the instrument that connects me to the saving work of God. Have you got faith? What is faith? Faith is trusting Jesus and not yourself, putting your confidence in his merits, not your own. Do you have the experience of looking to Jesus and saying, "My only hope is him"? If you do, that's evidence that the Spirit's at work. You don't have faith without the Spirit. Do you have it? But do you have love, a new affection for God and for others? Fleeting and frail at times, yes, but is it there? Do you have hope in the future? Now, there are three inner affections that we have that are invisible to the eye. But Paul says there's three things that emerge from that that are visible. If you've got true faith in Jesus, then you'll work. You will work to serve and care and give and obey. If you have love, then you will labor in serving others and giving and so on. And if you have hope, you'll endure. And Paul says, we see those in your lives, Thessalonians, and we're so grateful because we know it's evidence that God's at work. Have you got those things? Do you see evidenced in your life labor, work, endurance that have grown out of faith, love, and hope? Not spectacular things, are they? Very ordinary things, but powerful evidences that God is at work in your life. Let me give you the second one. The second one is there in verse 6. Let's read that. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So what you have here is another evidence. Paul hears that saw and sees that they're continuing on, that the Thessalonians not only believed what he was teaching, but received it in the midst of lots of opposition. In severe suffering, they received the message, put their trust in Jesus, sought to walk with, endure, and be with Jesus. And Paul says, that's evidence. Not just that you did that, but you did it with joy. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's evidence of that's miraculous. You want to see if someone's genuine about their Christian faith? Put them in the context where it costs them to stand up for Jesus. It's easy to be a fair weather friend where you drift along, all's going well, and you can just be a Christian if you want. But when you're under pressure, then what emerges is whether you really are about Jesus or yourself. And that was the Thessalonians. Now, I use this illustration with caution, but many, many years ago, when I'd just been newly converted, I was in this church in Manly Vale, and we had a guest preacher, and he came. The preacher indicated a story about a previous church where a man burst in the back with a gun and said, anyone who is a real Christian here, stand up. Now, he was sharing how terrifying that experience has been. If you've been following the news, there's been another shooting just, I think, the last couple of days, and it's a terrifying thing. But I tell you what it drove home to me. Would I stand up? Would I stand up? Is Jesus so real to me and the hope of eternity so real to me that I would stand no matter what it cost me? Would I do that? You know, I have wondered in my foolish, stupid moments about whether we ought to reenact that here together tonight, but I thought it was very bad taste and inappropriate, so we're not going to do it. But, there's something real there, isn't it, to think about, am I following Jesus because it's convenient and easy, or am I following Jesus because I'm convinced of who he is, captured by the truth of who he is, and I would stand with him by God's strength, whatever it cost me? Would I do that with joy? You know, 35 years after hearing that story, I am still struck by it and glad it hasn't happened. But, you know, I'm more struck by the challenge of this. I'm actually more struck by the challenge of daily and weekly standing up for Jesus in small things. It's easy to kind of imagine the great big sacrifice where I'll jump in front of a shark if someone's about to be eaten. I'll do this heroic moment thing. It's much harder to jump up each night and sacrifice my comfort for the sake of the people I love. You know what I'm saying? It's much easier to think about the great sacrifice of, I'm going to go and be a missionary with orphans in some Kistan country somewhere over there, and it'll be glamorous, and much harder to be faithful and reliable and godly in the midst of your home, amongst your flatmates, at work, every day. And what struck me is over the years that the challenge to remain faithful in spite of severe challenges in the small things is massive. Massive. Do you know, you're at work and the staff room are all kind of ragging on Christians and having a go at what Christians believe. You know, I have this experience every day in our staff room. They're always like this. But, but you know, they're all having a go at what Christians believe about same-sex marriage and how they think other religions are, you know. And what are you going to do in that context? What are you going to do? Or are you going to stand up and say, I've got to tell you, I stand with them. Will you do it? He was ashamed of me and my words in this wicked generation. I'll be ashamed of him, says Jesus. The evidence that these Thessalonians were prepared to stand up and not be ashamed was extraordinary evidence, and do it with joy, extraordinary evidence of a miraculous work of the Spirit in their lives. If you've seen in your life evidence of standing and moving on and continue to fleetingly, failingly, struggling, of course, but step up and step up, then that's a miracle of God's Spirit in your life. Give thanks. Third, these believers became models. Have a look there in verse 7. And so you became models to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has been made known everywhere. The Lord's message rang out from you. Another evidence that Paul sees as confirmation that God has chosen them, they are saved, is that their Christian faith was public. It wasn't private. The Lord's message rang out from them. They cared that others knew about Jesus. Let me give you fourth. We come now to verse 9 and 10. We therefore do not need to say anything about your faith, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Here's the fourth one. I said I want to spend a bit more time on it. I want to spend a bit more time on it because this fourth one kind of sums up the rest. Paul kind of finishes the chapter kind of capturing it all up into one little image. And it's got three pieces to it. It's beautiful. It's one of the verses I memorized very early on in my Christian life. Three pieces to it. They turned from idols to God and became waiters, waiting for Jesus to return. The evidence that they genuinely were converted, chosen by God, loved of God, was that they turned from idols to God to become waiters. Let me take you through each of those. They're quite profound and deep. It's a package. They turned from idols. This is huge. God had worked in them by his Spirit to transform them, to cause them to put their faith in Jesus. Putting their faith in Jesus meant they repented. They turned from being idol worshippers, serving idols. And notice the language. It's the language of negative and positive. We'll come to the positive. But there's a big negative. They turned from. They said no to something. They said something's wrong. They said something we ought not be in. It was a big negative. You know, I keep sensing in our culture that we're against negatives. And it's possible to overdo negatives. It's possible to be constantly harping on negatives. Yes, it's true. You need to be careful of that. But here it is. You can't be a Christian without embracing a huge negative. You can't be a Christian without embracing a massive negative. It's the negative where you say that something's wrong, something's bad, something ought to be done away with. And that negative is that you ought no longer serve idols. They are false. They're fake. They're superstitious. Turn from them. Now, more generally, of course, what they were turning from was serving that which is not God, whatever it might be. And they said no to that. It was a massive negative. You see, they didn't just do the positive thing of adding Jesus into their lives. You know, in the ancient Roman culture, you may be aware of this, in the ancient Roman culture, when the Roman army conquered another region and found in that region the gods of that people, they wouldn't dismiss them, they wouldn't kind of critique them, they wouldn't be down on them. What they do is they just embrace that bunch of gods into their kind of pantheon of gods, and they just add one more. And it was very affirming, it was very positive. No one got critiqued, everyone was loved, and you just build another shrine and add another shrine to the batch that you've got in the town square. They never said anyone was wrong, because that would be impolite and would be disunity and just, you know. Popular modern culture is very much the same. Whilst ever a group says that they're just one more way amongst many ways, we love them. Our society applauds them. If Christians simply be about positives, if Christians would just keep saying a positive message, Jesus is awesome, Jesus is Lord. I mean, I know there are other lords and Jesus is one of them as well. We don't want to be down on anyone. We're just positive about everything. As long as Christians are all positive, everybody's happy with Christians. But the model Christian experience, the one which marks you out as truly chosen by God, is the one that begins with a profound negative. It's the one that sees that other religions, other gods are no gods at all. They're false. They're wrong. Now, far from being a cruel negative, it's a loving negative, because it's true that they're false. And to live in denial of that will kill you forever. And so the negative that you're called on is actually a healthy, important negative to embrace. You know, for the Thessalonians, this was huge. This was so big. They've got, just picture back then in the town of Thessalonica, they've got their gods, their little shrines and their temples and their sacrifices to their various gods. In the ancient world, the way they conceived of the whole thing was that if we're going to keep our crops growing, they didn't just go to the shops and pull open a freezer and get out their food. They had to grow it. They had to get fertile animals to produce more. If they didn't keep the gods happy, the crops didn't grow, the animals didn't breed, they died. They didn't have kids, they died. And so they were desperate to keep all the gods happy. The Thessalonian Christians came along and said, we're not going to play that game anymore because they're false. Do you know what the Thessalonians did? You're going to heap destruction on our town. The gods are going to be angry because you Christians won't worship them. And so hostility came. It was such a huge thing that the Thessalonian Christians said no to the idols that, verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. We don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols. No wonder they were talking about it. Did you hear what happened in the Thessalonian town? There's a bunch of people who have rejected idols as being true. Do you know what that's doing to that town? People were hostile. Conflict came. It's the very reason they suffered. It was a massive step for them to make, with massive consequences. Let me just have a quick comment actually about suffering and persecution. It is important and really healthy that whenever we go through a text of the Bible that has mention of suffering and persecution, what I notice is that you guys, people in groups, sort of start having the conversation. Why are we not being persecuted like they were in the first century? It's a really good discussion to have. And it's been happening this week, I know. Let me give you some observations about persecution. Why are we not being persecuted like they were? A couple of reasons. First one is that we live in a Christianized culture, and so that there's a different environment which is much softer towards Christians than their culture, their pagan culture was. Another reason, our community hasn't woken up yet to the negatives we believe in. It's beginning to. And when it does, persecution will come. Whilst ever Christians only talk the positives, we won't get persecuted. And I'm not saying in any of this that we ought to talk up more the negatives. I'm not saying we need to do more talk about negatives. But what I'm saying is this is what will happen in the next 10, 15, 20 years. What will happen is the community will make more of the fact that we believe negatives. Is it the case that you don't believe other religions will get you to heaven? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying actually that Jesus is the only way and there is no other? Who do you think you are? And so we'll get labelled arrogant, divisive, bigoted, and hostility will begin to emerge. You won't have to do anything except be faithful. Be faithful to the negative. Yes, that's what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. See the positive? No one comes to the Father except through me, the negative. You only understand the positive because of the negative. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Beautiful. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whoa. Acts chapter 14. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. There's no other name. As we are known more and more to actually believe that and teach that, hostility and persecution will come. Our task is to be faithful. Don't be tempted to buy the line that we're doing something wrong in believing the negatives. Don't buy the line that if only we were more positive, people would flock to us and all would be well. If all we are is positive and talk quietly about the negatives, we'll con people. We won't build the church, actually. The essence of the Christian faith is it's built on a great negative. There's no Christianity without it. You've got to turn from. But there's a positive. You've got to turn to. You've got to turn from idols to God. And not just turn to God, but turn to serve Him. There has to be a shift in allegiance. There has to be a shift in who rules your life. For the Thessalonians, that was quite easy. They were ruled by idols. They turn now to be ruled by the living and true God. For us, it's hard to actually identify the idols in our lives. We do have them. Greed is an idol. But what we have rather is self-rule. We turn from ruling ourselves, being in charge of our lives ourselves. We turn from that and turn to have God rule us. That's the essence of Christianity. That you turn from, that you turn to, serve the true and living God. You know, the Apostle Paul's ministry was described in very academic, cognitive terms. You might have noticed this, that his ministry is all about reasoning, proclaiming, persuading, debating, all very kind of heady language. It's all the way through his ministry. But what you need to appreciate, I dare say, is that all of that heady ministry, that word ministry, reasoning, was about a person. It was about the truth of a person. That you don't just believe in, but you serve. You enter into a relationship with Him where He is Lord, who died for us that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us. And the heart of the Christian response, the genuine Christian response, is to turn from and to turn to serve this new Lord, the one who is the true and living Lord. You know, I want to suggest sometimes it's easy to fall into the trap of imagining Christianity is just a thing you tick boxes to get out of hell. And as long as I get out of hell, I'm okay. That's to fail to misunderstand Christianity. Christianity is about being rescued from the wrath that's to come. But it's being rescued from the wrath to come that we might serve the true and living God. That we might be in a relationship with Him. Christianity is not just morality. It's not just doing good things. It's doing things that are good because they please our Father. How does this show itself? How it shows itself is that you daily choose to get up each day and say, Lord, let me please you today with what I do, not myself. Let me today live a day that pleases you and not myself. It shows itself in seeking to know his mind more and more, his heart more and more, that you might learn to please him and think his thoughts and have his mind, because it's him I seek to serve. Now, none of us does this perfectly. That's why we need a saviour. But we've been saved to serve. Now, I know too, for many, that's terrifying. There's a sense in which it's a terrifying thought. Are you saying I've got to stop being in control of my life? I feel safe like that. Are you telling me I've got to hand over to someone else to rule my life? Yes. But here's the deal. The one that you are choosing to come in under and have as your Lord, the one you choose to serve, is infinitely good, infinitely loving. He is the true and living God. There's no one else worthy of being your Lord. You certainly aren't. It's sin and foolishness that thinks we can do a better job. Say no and say yes to the God who sent his Son to die for you, such as his love for you. You can trust him with your life. Do you know one of the beautiful things about church is that sitting amongst us are people who have been followers of Jesus for decades, 30, 40, 50 years. In our other services, we've got people who have followed Jesus for 60, 70 years. And I've seen them go through terrible times. And you know what? They all give testament to the fact that they would never have done otherwise, because their Lord is good. You know, this morning a lady came up to me and said to pray for her as she's meeting with another woman who is wrestling with whether she'll become a Christian. She comes from a country that is hostile to the Christian faith. Her family are Muslim, hostile to the Christian faith. And she is conscious that if she becomes a Christian, it will cost her massively. Do you know what? Wonderfully. So we prayed about that this morning, that you're going to meet together. But I just got a text. Do you know she was in church with us this morning, that same lady? And she was struck by the goodness of God, the truth and wonderful character of who he is. And she's decided to meet with this woman and say, I think I'm actually going to do it. Isn't that wonderful? This week. Friends, could you pray for her? It's going to cost her when she goes back home. But what would you do with your life otherwise? To come in under the Lordship of Christ. And last, the evidence that you are chosen by God is that you become a waiter. Your life orientation shifts from this life to the next, towards the return of Jesus. Here it is. Let me finish with you. Are you in touch with God? Are you in touch with God? How do you know if you're chosen? How do you know if he's put his love upon you? How do you know if you're saved? Do you have faith in him, not yourself? Do you have this confidence in him, not yourself? Are you looking to him, not yourself? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you have a new affection growing in you? You know, stumbling, hard at times, but do you sense a new affection growing in you? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you have endurance and labor and work and love? Do you see these things beginning to form in your life? Have you sought to turn away from false lord and rule and turn to God to have him now be your Lord, to serve him? Have you done that? Well, if you see evidences of those things in your life, they're only there by the Holy Spirit. Give thanks. Do you know how you know if a church is in touch with God? It's not because it does weird stuff. It's not because it has mystical experiences. It's because it has these evidences amongst it: faith, hope, love, work, labor, endurance, turning from, turning to, looking forward to. If you're amongst us and you don't know whether you're actually in touch with this God, can I urge you to not leave tonight before you find out? Find someone you trust. Find someone who is up the front. Talk to me. Grab someone. Find out. If you are someone who is confident with all the evidences at work, then press on in them. Give thanks to God. Pray for his strengthening. Continue to endure. And do it with joy. How about I pray?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work of Jesus who has died for us to make it possible for us to come into relationship with you, to say no to false gods, false lords, self-rule, and to say yes to you as our Lord. Thank you for the evidence of your work in our lives. Thank you for the transformation such that we have faith in you. We have a new affection. We have a hope that builds endurance and work and labour. We pray that these would show themselves more and more. And I would ask for those amongst us, please, Lord, who may not be confident about where they stand with you, that they might deal with that even tonight. Please put it upon people's hearts to get this sorted, please. That you might bring us all safely to the end with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.